All right. Well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Ezra and chapter 6, and we'll pick up where we left off from our scripture reading in Ezra 6 and verse 15. If you're coming in late, you'll find it on page 535 in the Scofield Reference Bible. But right before the books of Nehemiah and Esther and Job. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 15. Does anyone not have the handout that says Ezra 6:15? Raise your hand and keep it high until Ed puts something in it. Today is March 3rd, 2013. Our text is going to be in Ezra 6:15, probably right through chapter 7 and verse 28. A lot of that we'll just read right through, because in these narrative portions, it goes pretty good without a lot of explanation. And the title of this morning's message is, "The House is Finished." As we saw in our scripture reading this morning, the house is finished. And we begin with a joke that most people would call a groaner. That means it's okay to groan instead of laugh. Did you hear about the man who hired a painter to paint the outside of his house? And when the painting of the outside of his house was finished, he gave the man an itemized bill. And the customer looked at the bill and it said, labor, $2,000. Paint, $0. And the man asked him, well, why aren't you charging me for the paint? And the painter said, well, don't worry about the paint. It's on the house. It's on the house. Now let's get a collective groan. Ah, there you go. It's on the house. Well, as you know, here in the book of Ezra, the Jews have been building a house for God, the temple. And I don't know if they painted it, but I do know that finally, after 17 years, it's finished. I direct your attention to Ezra 6 and verse 15, where we read these words. Ezra 6 and verse 15. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now, what do you do once you finish the building of a religious building? Anybody? Even in our modern times, after a church building is finished, they have a dedication service. They dedicate the building to the Lord. And that's what these folks did too. Look at your next verse in verse 16. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house with joy. Now, this was a day that these Jews never forgot. In fact, they made it a holiday, a holy day, if you will. A holy day that you read about in your first cross-reference in John 10 and verse 22. In John 10:22, it says it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now, this is a holiday that the Jews still observe, folks. Anybody know which one it is? It's the holiday of Hanukkah. Maybe you noticed in that first cross reference that the Feast of the Dedication was celebrated when? In the winter time, right around Christmas time. Now I want you to think about this for a minute, folks. God never told them to do this. He never told them to establish a holiday to remember the dedication of the temple. They were just so filled with joy that it was a natural thing for them to do. But if you know your Bible, you know that God had already given them how many feasts in the book of Leviticus chapter 23? 7 feasts. So maybe you're thinking, they can't go making up their own holidays. God already gave them all the holidays He wanted them to have. But they did. And obviously, the Apostle John, who wrote that first cross reference, he recognized it as a holiday of the Jews. Now, this isn't the only holiday that the Jews made up. They also observed something you read about in your next cross reference in Psalm 81, verse 3. The psalmist says, "Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day." As you read your Bible through, you see a lot of times the Jews observed a holiday called the new moon. A holiday that they just made up. God never told them to do this, as far as I've ever seen in the Bible. But we know that God recognized this feast because of your next reference in Ezekiel 45 and verse 17. Ezekiel talks about the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, all solemnities of the house of Israel. In other words, even though God never commanded them to observe the new moon, Ezekiel says, hey, it's one of the solemnities of the people of Israel. Now, you know what all this means, don't you? It means there's nothing wrong with making up a holiday. Veterans Day, Memorial Day, 4th of July, Labor Day, Thanksgiving Day, all of those things are not in the Bible, folks. And every year at Christmas time at Berean Bible Society, I get letters and I get emails from people who say, oh, God never commanded us to observe the Lord's birth. Well, that's true. But as we see here with these people, there's nothing wrong with making up a holiday. Listen, if your heart is filled with joy at the birth of your Savior, then observe Christmas. And if you feel like you shouldn't observe Christmas, then don't. What does Paul say in your next reference about all this? In Romans 14:5, he says, "One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike." So, how are we going to settle this? Paul says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." And I'll give you a little homework. If you go home and read that whole passage, he says the really important thing is you don't judge each other because their convictions about this is different than your convictions about this. All right, enough said about that. But I just had never noticed that before, and I wanted to share it with you. Now, getting back to verse 16, did you notice that they kept the dedication of the temple at those last two words in the verse, with joy? And you know what their joy caused them to do? Look at the next verse, verse 17. In verse 17, it says, they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. The joy that they experienced over this temple, folks, caused them to offer sacrifices to their God. And let me remind you of something. You know, you're suburbanite city dwellers. Animals cost money. And you go offer, it costs money to offer sacrifices to God, doesn't it? Does that remind you of what we read about in your next reference? In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, when it says about the Macedonians, the abundance of their joy. And their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. These were folks who were dirt poor, folks. But they had such joy in the Lord that it caused them to give to the Lord sacrificially, joyfully, liberally. And that's what you see these Jews doing here too. 100 bullocks, 200 rams, and 400 lambs. That's a lot of animals. Especially for these people. These folks were poor too. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because they were as touched about the dedication of the temple as the people in Solomon's day were when they dedicated that temple. But let me show you the difference. Look at your next reference in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 5. When they dedicated Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 7, 5, King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen. And get this, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. So a few hundred animals here at this dedication is nothing compared to the sacrifice they made then. But let me ask you a question. Which dedication ceremony do you think God liked better? I can't prove it. I think He liked both equally. You remember what God said when the temple was laid here, the foundation, and the Jews that remembered the first foundation of the first temple of Solomon, they saw it was nothing compared to that. What did God tell them in your next reference in Zechariah 4:10? He said, "Who has despised the day of small things?" Well, folks, the offering that these folks here could afford to give to God on this occasion was a small offering, but I don't think God despised it. And how does that make you feel about the money you put in the offering box? Might not be as much as other people can give, but I guarantee you God doesn't despise it. I was thinking about it. I can't remember the last time we read your next reference, so let's read in Mark 12:42 where it talks about how there came a certain poor widow and she is throwing money into the treasury at the temple. She threw in 2 mites. Which both together make a farthing. And the Lord called unto him his disciples and said unto them, "This poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance. But she, of her want, did cast in all that she had, even all her living." So if you give faithfully to the Lord's work, I want you to feel good about it this morning, folks. God appreciates your support no matter how small it is. Just don't give like she did, all your living. See, that's the kingdom program. Remember the Lord told them you got to sell all, and then they did. She did. That's not God's program today. Make sure you got enough to pay the bills. Now there's one more thing about verse 17 before we leave it. Did you notice it says at the end of the verse that for a sin offering for all Israel, they offered 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Now everybody knows how many tribes in Israel there are, 12, right? But not everybody knows, you guys probably know because we talk about it here. Not everybody knows that the 10 northern tribes in Israel fell into idolatry. When that happened, the 2 southern tribes in Israel, what were their names? Anybody? Judah and Benjamin. The 2 southern tribes began to be known as Judah, and God began to call the 10 northern tribes Israel. Now, folks, it was Judah that was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and carried away into Babylon for 70 years. And we're reading about their return to the land here in the book of Ezra. But those northern 10 tribes were conquered by the Assyrians, taken captive into Assyria. And do you know, you never read about them coming back to Israel. That's why people talk about the lost 10 tribes. Raise your hand if you've heard of the lost 10 tribes. Now, I'm going to say something about that because, folks, there is a heresy that has grown up about this lost 10 tribes business. People say that the lost 10 tribes somehow ended up in England and Europe and Scandinavia, and then they all came here to the United States, and you and I are really the 10 tribes of Israel. We're the real Israel, you see. And it's a doctrine called Anglo-Israelism. You know, the English people are, English-speaking people are the real Israel. And it's nonsense. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, folks, here in this verse, in verse 17, what you're reading here, when it talks about the 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, this takes place a couple of hundred years after the 10 tribes got lost. But that verse shows, as far as God is concerned, there's still 12 tribes of Israel. Far as He's concerned, the 10 tribes never got lost. So maybe you're thinking, well, how's that work if they went into Assyrian captivity and never came out? Well, let me ask you something. If you lived in those northern 10 tribes and you're a good, faithful, God-believing, Bible-believing believer, and all of a sudden all the people around you are falling into idolatry, and you notice that down there in Judah they're not falling into idolatry, would you move down there rather than hang around with all the idolaters? Yes, you would. And that's what they did. Look at your next reference in 2 Chronicles 11 and verse 16. In 2 Chronicles 11, 16, check the context when you get home, and you'll find out this is what happened when the northern 10 tribes fell into idolatry. It says that out of all the tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, the ones that set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came down to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers, so they strengthen the kingdom of Judah. That means there were people from every one of those lost 10 tribes eventually ended up in Judah. And so there was representatives of all 12 tribes in Judah. Folks, the only members of the 10 tribes that got lost are the apostates that stayed up there to worship idols, and God didn't bother to bring them out of idolatry. They didn't want to come out of idolatry. He just left them there, and that's why you never read of them coming back into Israel. So if you meet somebody who's telling you, you're the real Israel, you just show them that verse there in 2 Chronicles, and then ask them, why would you want to be part of Israel anyway when they're not God's people today? In the dispensation of grace, they are, as we're going to see in a verse a little bit later, not God's people. All right, we got to move on. They've got a temple now, but it's not going to do them any good without a priesthood. Look at verse 18. In verse 18 it says, they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Now, they've got a temple, and they got a priesthood, but listen, that means they can also now keep the feasts. Look at verse 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. But if you know your Bible really well, You know that before the priests and the Levites can kill the Passover lamb, they had to be purified. Look at your next verse, verse 20. In verse 20, "For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. And killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves." Now, how do they get purified? How do you purify your priests and your Levites? Well, look at your next reference, Numbers 19 and verse 13. In Numbers 19:13, it says, "Whosoever purifieth not himself, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean." That's how you purify a guy. Sprinkle the water of, what does it say, separation or purification? I forgot. The water of separation upon him. Now notice back in your Bible, it says in verse 19:20, "For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure." Do you get the idea? He's emphasizing both the priests and the Levites are purified. There's a reason for that. You see, there was a time in Israel's past when that wasn't the case. Look at your next reference in the book of 2 Chronicles 29:34. "The Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests." Now imagine that for a minute. Here you got some men of God, the priests, serving the Lord that don't want to be purified. Doesn't it say that? The Levites were more anxious to purify themselves than the priests. Men of God, serving the Lord, not wanting to be pure. Well, that never happens today, does it? People wanting to serve the Lord but not wanting to be pure? How about you? You want to serve the Lord this morning? Are you purifying your life with the Word of God? You see, that's how you do it today. It's not the washing of the water of separation. Look at your next reference in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. In Ephesians 5:25, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." He cleansed your heart when He died for your sins, folks, but He expects you to continue the process on a practical, daily basis with the Word of God. Is that what you're doing? You do know that's why God saved you. Look at your next reference. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I know that people think the only reason that Christ died for their sins was to keep them out of hell. That ain't the case. He didn't just die to keep you out of hell. He died for your sins to purify you from your sins. And it's up to you to keep that process going, folks, on a practical basis. Unless you think that God only wanted purified men to serve Him back in the Old Testament. How many of you think that? I don't think so. Do you think He minds when impure people serve Him today? I think He does. Well, the way to start doing that is in your next cross reference, the last one on the page, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." All right. Now, when you think Passover, what do you think? Jews or Gentiles? You think Jews, right? Look at verse 21 back in your Bible now. In verse 21, "The children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel did eat. Here we see it wasn't just the children of Israel that kept the Passover. It was the Gentiles who said, I don't want to have anything to do with the filthiness of my heathen neighbors. Now listen, this is important, folks, because a lot of times when you and I as dispensationalists, when we rightly divide the Word and we tell people you have to rightly divide the Word and that God was only dealing with Israel in the Old Testament and only dealing with Israel in the four Gospels, when you tell people that, be sure you tell them that that doesn't mean God did not want Gentiles to be saved back then, because it's not true. And people get the idea when we say that. The Gentiles could get saved back then. They just had to adopt Israel's God and Israel's religion. You've turned the page over. Look at your next cross reference in Exodus 12 and verse 48. It says, when a stranger, that's the Gentiles, they were strangers and foreigners, you know, from Ephesians 2. When a stranger sells... She sells seashells by the seashore. Okay. When a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep the Passover. And if he does, he shall be as one that is born in the land. God was dealing with the Jews only, but if a Gentile was circumcised, kept the Passover, he was just the same in the sight of God as a Jew who was born in the land. So make sure you make people know that when you tell them what you say, what you believe about the Old Testament and the four Gospels. All right. They also kept the feast that came after the Passover. Look at verse 22. It says they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria. The Persian king had conquered Assyria, so they called him the king of Assyria here. And turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, if you don't know what that Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about, folks, most of you don't. What's leaven a type of in the Bible?
Sin.
Anybody know why it's a type of sin in the Bible? It's because it spreads. Look at your next reference, 1 Corinthians 5:6. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's like yeast. You put it in a thing of bread dough and it's pretty soon the whole lump is leavened. That's what sin does. It spreads. You think maybe that's a good reason to keep it out of your life so it doesn't spread to other areas of your life? You think maybe doing that, keeping that out of your life, is the right response to Christ's death for your sins? Folks, that's why the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of the Passover talks about Christ's death for your sins. What should follow that? You getting rid of the leaven. Paul explains it in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. As ye are unleavened, God sees you as being without sin because of what Christ did. Now be who you are. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let's keep the feast. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God doesn't want you to just not eat leavened bread for a week. He wants you to get rid of the sin in your life. He doesn't want you to focus like the Jews are still doing on the symbol. He wants you to do what it symbolized. And he's teaching us that through these types in Israel. All right. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it yet, but up until now, We're studying the book of Ezra, and up until now, you haven't met a guy named Ezra yet, have you? Boy, that's going to change in chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah," and then it goes on to talk about the rest of his family tree. But before we get to that, you see in verse 1, the king of Persia is called Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is not a name, it's a title. And unless you know that, it can get pretty confusing. It's kind of like Caesar in the New Testament. You had your Julius Caesar, you had Caesar Augustus. Caesar was not a name, it was a title. Artaxerxes is a title, and I mention that because we've already met a guy named Artaxerxes in this study, and he was opposed to what God was doing. This Artaxerxes is going to be supporting the Lord's work. But now, in verse 1, we're meeting Ezra for the first time. And let me tell you, we're not going to read all of his pedigree here. This man has an impressive spiritual pedigree. Notice it says in verse 1 that Ezra was the son of a man named Seraiah. Seraiah was the chief priest in Israel, and he was one of the people who gave his life for the Lord. Look at your next reference. In Jeremiah 52:24, it says, "The captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon smote him and put him into death. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of his land." Ezra's father was a martyr. And his great-grandfather, this guy named Hilkiah, he was a pretty great man in Israel too. Look at your next reference. 2 Kings 22:8, "Hilkiah the high priest said, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" Hilkiah was high priest in his day. And in his day, the Bible, the Word of God, had been lost for years. And Hilkiah found it. And let me tell you, I don't get the idea as I read the passage that he just tripped over it when he was walking through the temple one day. I think he was looking for it. And when he found it, it sparked a humongous revival in the among the people of Israel in that day. And that's not the only famous forefather that he had. Skip on down to verse 5. In verse 5, it talks about how his family tree goes back to a guy named Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now this Phinehas guy, another great man in Israel. If you want to go home and read Numbers 25, you'll find out what he did. But just look at your next cross-reference in Psalm 106:28. Talking about this guy Phinehas in Psalm 106:28. Speaking of Israel, it says, "They joined themselves to Baal Peor," that's the worship of the devil, "and ate the sacrifices of the dead. And in doing this, they provoked God to anger. Then stood up Phinehas, one man stood in the face of all that apostasy and executed judgment." What a family tree this guy's got. But wait, did you look at the end of verse 5? He's also the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And yes, it's talking about that Aaron, brother of Moses, founder of the priestly line. Now, with a pedigree like that, you'd think that Ezra would be one spiritual man, wouldn't you? And I think he was, eventually. I don't think he started out that way. And I tread lightly here. I thought about whether I should share this with you, because I don't mean to impugn the character of a man who's dead, but see if you think what I think after you see these verses. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, talking about Ezra, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Now don't skip over that first part of the verse where it says, this Ezra went up from Babylon. Ezra is just now getting around to leaving Babylon and going back to Israel. And folks, this is a long time after the king allowed the Jews to go back to Israel. This was a long time after the temple was built. You say, how long was it? Well, turn back the page and look at the date on the top of your page, if you got those dates at the top of your page. The temple was finished in verse 15 on this page, Ezra 6:15, in the year B.C. 519. Now turn back the page and look at the top of your page here and ignore it. Instead, look right to the right of verse 1, Ezra 7, verse 1. Scofield doesn't usually do this, but something changed between the end of the last chapter and the beginning of the first of chapter 7 here. A big date change. B.C. 457. In other words, 62 years after the temple was built, and 81 years after the king said all the Jews can go back to Israel, finally, Ezra, this Johnny-come-lately, comes strolling back to Israel. For some reason, it took him a long time to become obedient to the Word of God. Even with a prestigious family tree like he had. Now, I say all this because maybe you're here today or listening by recording and maybe you too have got a pretty impressive spiritual pedigree. Maybe you're second or third or fourth generation Christians. Maybe your dad was a missionary, your grandfather was a pastor, and so on forth. And maybe you haven't gotten around to serving the Lord yet. If that's true, don't be too hard on yourself. Look at Ezra. It can happen to anybody. Just be sure you follow Ezra's example and eventually do what God wants you to do. And if you're wondering how Ezra finally came to serve the Lord, look what it says in verse 6 of him. It says in Ezra 7, verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. A scribe, folks, was someone who was skilled in the law of Moses, as it says here. And that's why eventually he did the right thing, because he studied God's Word. He studied it diligently. And I say that because it says he was a ready scribe. And in your next cross-reference, the Hebrew word for ready is translated diligent. In your next cross-reference, it says in Proverbs 22:29, seest thou a man diligent, ready in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean or common men. Now you know what that means, don't you? As a diligent, ready scribe, Ezra was prepared to stand before kings. And according to what we see back in our Bible in Ezra 7, verse 6, he stood before this king and he made a request. Ezra went up in verse 6 from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. I think Ezra was a well-known guy. And the king granted his request. And we'll talk about why he was well-known a little bit later. Now, before we find out what he asked the king for, let's find out how he became such a ready scribe. Skip on down to verse 10. In verse 10 it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now that phrase of preparing his heart, I did some digging with the help of my Bible program on my computer. And I found out that that phrase of preparing your heart, that's associated with ridding yourself of idolatry. Look at your next three references. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 3, if you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods, the idols, from among you, and prepare your hearts to the Lord and serve Him only. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 3. There are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land. And the groves were the places where they had those idols. And when they did that, they have prepared thine heart to seek God. And last one, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 33. The high places, those were also places of idolatry, if you know your Bible, right? The high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. And so, folks, again, I don't want to impugn the character of a man that can't defend himself, but I look at that, and when I see that it took him that long to go back to Israel, and only did that after he prepared his heart, I think he was an idolater. I think living in Babylon, he just was worshiping their idols, and finally, because he studied the Word of God, he put away those idols. Now, how about you? Is your heart prepared to serve the Lord today? Or are you still caught up in worshiping the idols of our modern world? You say, oh, I don't worship idols. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Look at what Paul says about that in your next reference in Colossians 3:5. In Colossians 3:5, Paul talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. Anything you covet, you make into an idol. Anything you say, I want that, and I make that the main thing in my life to get that, it becomes your God. It becomes an idol. And if you want to serve the Lord today, you got to prepare your heart by getting rid of those idols, by putting God first. I'm not talking about you. It doesn't mean you can't have worldly things or worldly interests. It just means what God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let nothing take first place in your heart, folks. If you can do that, you're ready to stand before kings. Well, as Ezra stood before this king, he made a request. And he made a request for several things. And when he did, the king sent him back to Israel with a letter. And we got a copy of it beginning in verse 11. And pretty much we're just going to read through it, and I'll say a few things about it. Verse 11 says, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest. So we find out he was a priest as well as a scribe. Even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thy hand. The reason Ezra's going to Israel, it says, is to find out how they're doing according to the law of God. See it? You're sent to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of God which is in thy hand. This king is interested in the spiritual welfare of the people in the land of Israel. Look at verse 15. And to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. He's not only letting Ezra go back, he says, here, I'm going to take up a collection from my own coffers and the treasures of my counselors. And then, look who else chips in verse 16. And all the... What did we read that? No, verse 15, right? No, verse 16. And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon. Go and pass the hat in all of Babylon among the heathen for a collection, along with the freewill offering of the people, that's always the people of Israel, and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. Listen, folks, this shows the king of Persia is once again a God-fearing king. Then in the next verse, he tells Ezra what to do with all this dough. Verse 17, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do, after the will of your God. Here, take all this money, go buy the animals for the sacrifices, and you got some left over, do whatever you want with it, whatever God tells you to do. Verse 19, the vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needed for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. You need anything else, you go down to the treasure house and tell him what you say. The king says, I can have more money. Verse 21, and I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it shall be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver. Now he does set a limit here. Unto 100 talents of silver, to 100 measures of wheat, to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. You can have as much salt as you want, he says. Now listen, I'm not going to bore you with it. You take a look, take your concordance, you look up wheat and wine and all the, and oil and salt. All that stuff was part of the law of Moses. This shows this king knows how to worship the God of Israel. Verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of God, of the God of heaven. Now here you find out he's got an ulterior motive. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Yeah. See, what that does, folks, is that shows he knows the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't he? Look at your next to last reference in Genesis 12, 1-3. Remember when the Lord said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and do what to them that curse thee? I'm going to curse them that curses you. And this king says, I don't want the wrath of God's curse coming on my people and my nation. So he blesses Israel. And I expect to meet him someday because of this. You and me and Artaxerxes, we're going to all be palling around together. I think he understood the way for a Gentile to get saved is bless the God of Israel. Now here, I never make any friends when I say this, but I need to remind you, this covenant is not in effect today. God is not blessing the people who bless Israel, and he's not cursing those who don't bless Israel. There's not going to be any wrath on the United States if we don't bless Israel, and the reason is found in your last reference in Hosea 1:9 today. The people of Israel are lo ami, which means they are not God's people. The nation, that lives in the land of Israel today is not a nation of believers. It's a nation of unbelievers that has nothing to do with anything God is doing today. And you've heard me say before, if the United States wants to bless them for strategic reasons, like they're the only real friend we really have over there, that's okay. Just don't get the idea that we're going to be cursed if we don't. I know that's not popular, but it's the truth. Now, as we finish up, if you want proof that this king's heart's really been touched, check out verse 24. Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. He says, these guys who minister in Israel's temple don't have to pay taxes. Now you know the heart of the king is for the people of Israel. I don't know. You know, our church enjoys a tax-exempt status. We don't have to pay real estate taxes here. And I don't. As far as I know, this might be the first tax-exempt religious thing in the Bible. I don't know of any earlier one. Maybe this is where they get the idea. I don't know. But it gets better and better. Look at verse 25. And thou, Ezra... And back in your Bible, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God. Take people who know the law of your God, make them judges, make them magistrates, so that these will be the ones that judge the people, and they'll be the ones to teach them that don't know the laws of God. He's authorizing the teaching of the law of Moses by the leaders in this Persian province. And finally, in verse 26, he says, if you don't do it, there's going to be a penalty. Verse 26, whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscations of goods, or to imprisonments. Man, he's setting up quite a little kingdom there for him, isn't he? And if you don't think Ezra's grateful, well, he starts talking in verse 27. Back in your Bible, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Here you see that beautifying the temple doesn't mean just making it look pretty. It's beautifying the people to worship the God of Israel. Verse 28, and he's extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up to Israel with me. And with that, folks, they packed up the wagons and they headed back to the Promised Land. And that reminds me of a story that Steve Schweiger reminded me of recently. I told it here years ago. Steve says he thinks it's a true story. It's about a family of settlers in the Old West in a covered wagon heading west across the plains. And suddenly this tremendous prairie fire comes roaring right at them. And they, of course, turn around, start going the other direction, but it soon becomes apparent they're not going to outrun this wildfire. That's when the father did something rather strange, folks. He went ahead of the wagon, and he started his own fire. And his family was wondering about that, because now it looked like they were surrounded by fire. Yeah. But as you know, the wind blew that fire away from him, and leaving only the charred grass behind him. And then the father drove the wagon onto the charred grass because he knew. He knew that the fire that was coming couldn't go where the fire had already been. Nothing left for it to burn. And dear folks, as the Lord Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross, you didn't see it, they didn't see it, the people around it didn't see it, Mel Gibson didn't show it to you in the movie. But as He hung on Calvary's cross, the fire of God's wrath fell on Him. The wrath that should have come on you for your sins. It's one of the reasons He said, "I thirst." You remember the rich man in hell said, "Send Lazarus, dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue." You get thirsty in fire. The fire of God's wrath fell on Him, folks. And that means it can't fall on you. Fire can't go where it's already been. If you're in Christ. Say, how do I get to be in Christ? You get to be in Christ by believing that that fiery wrath that He experienced for you. That the wrath of God that He bore was supposed to be your wrath. And if you were saved by believing that, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture. We thank You for the diligence of these men of God and these women of God. We're thankful for Ezra, who eventually got around to serving You. If there's someone here this morning or listening by the sound of recording that's been putting off obeying Your word, we pray, Father, You'll speak to that heart this morning. Through Your word, bring on them a conviction to obey Thee, to find the path of joy that these folks knew. These things we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. If you can stay for a time of communion, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. All right, let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't know if you guys noticed, but Ed Ostrowski just did something real sneaky. He offered to shake hands with Ronnie, and then he pulled him up. You know, Ronnie needs a little help getting up. And, isn't that gracious? And then I just blew your cover, didn't I? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For the Apostle Paul authorizes us to do something that the people of Israel were taught to do. And the reason he authorizes us to do it is because we're saved by the same blood as the people of Israel. Verse 23, Paul says, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." He didn't just read about it in the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke and John. He received it from the Lord. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." After the same manner also, He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, also in remembrance of Me." For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He come. This is the time where I ask the brethren to pass the bread and ask if you have something you would like to share with the congregation.
I do, Pastor.
Steve does. He's going to give me grief for stealing his illustration.
Yeah, I am. I just want to say how grateful I am that I found a chance to teach a few weeks ago. I hadn't been attending very long, and I was a little leery about how I would be received. And This goes beyond just that day. I've been received with nothing but warmth and love and grace here. And I've searched for a church home for a long time. And as sad as this may be, it's not that easy to find a church that will accept you with all of those qualities. There's a lot that won't. So I'm grateful to be here. You're a reflection of your pastor, who's a reflection of our Lord. And I just think it's great. And thank you.
All right. Anyone else want to share something? Marianne wants to share something.
I just want to thank God, because I have an amazing mom who sets a great example for me and takes care of her family and all the pastors back home, and it's a tremendous responsibility, and I just thank God for her.
Amen.
And then in her spare time, she plays the piano for us. And she practices. You know, some people can just sit down and play, but not Virginia. She's applying herself. So.
And she's a good nurse. She's been my nurse.
Amen.
Yeah. And if you ever get to the hospital, we encourage you to go to St. Margaret's. I've visited people in the hospital and found her on duty and taking it very seriously. Anyone else?
Yeah, I'd like to apologize to the church. I heard you had the indoor picnic last week.
Oh!
And I had promised to bring food.
Uh-oh. We were wondering.
I'm sorry. I just asked for forgiveness because we had to mesh all our schedules in order to go and visit my aunt, who was the same age as my mom, and she has congestive heart failure. She had just finished with a bout in the hospital, so...
Well, I'm going to let you off the hook, and I'll tell you why. The previous Sunday, you know, I just announced, yes, our potluck dinner will be on the 24th, not mentioning that the 24th was the next Sunday. And I think that, you know, the people who did remember, you know, that good for them, but I don't blame you a bit for not remembering. Let's look to the Lord. Father, when we think of Marla asking for forgiveness, we're thankful that we don't have to come to you and ask for forgiveness. That's not what the communion service is all about. It's all about remembering that we already have forgiveness because of your body and because of your blood. We thank you now for this element which represents your body, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
And ask the brethren to pass the cup and give you another opportunity to say something. Anybody else want to confess something?
I want to confess. You know, I want to confess that last Sunday was the first Sunday since 2011. That I was able to walk around this church without a cane or a crutch.
Well, all right. Let's give him a hand.
Amen. So I want to thank everybody here for their prayers, for me. God answered. God heard and answered. And I got this morning thanking God for being able to walk across the floor of my house.
How about that?
After 2 years of waiting to walk, you don't know if you're going to walk. And I just want to thank God for his faithfulness.
Well, you know, Karen and Larissa and Lauren are running in the Chicago Marathon this this summer. And if you want to start, Arian, you're doing that. Arian's doing it too. And Jeff. And who else? And Arian, yeah. They're just looking for some company to train with, so.
I'm going to wait a while for that.
Okay. I think we need to pray for them. Anybody who runs 26 miles when no one's chasing them. All right, I don't want to take up the rest of this. Is your time. Anyone else with anything else to share?
Just
Virginia.
I just remember Pastor Watkins was saying about faithfulness. Somebody approached him and said, you should have all the rewards in heaven for all the saved souls when he went to the Philippines. And his answer was, it's not how much rewards I have, it's the faithfulness. So whatever we do, if we think it's too little or too big, it's your faithfulness that your God is looking at.
Amen. Amen to that. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word we read about your faithfulness and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to this earth and faithfully die for our sins. Thank you for his faithfulness, and we thank you for this cup which reminds us of that, and we thank you in his name. Amen. I'm going to invite you, as always, pass your cups to the middle so that we can collect them, and I will see you at the door.
Who's this? Is this the one?